going to just repeat it for those who weren't. But she brought up how the old city here in Jerusalem, many people in the world can say that they've seen it or been there. Because it could just be a tourist on a bus riding by, seeing it out the window. Or maybe you're in a tour group and you're dragged through those alleyways and areas full of people. Hopefully you weren't robbed there. Or it could be some of us residents who live here in Jerusalem and you pop over to the old city once or twice a year. It's not really on your way unless maybe you live downtown, but perhaps you're going there for some event. Or it could just be buying hummus at Lena's, or you like to shop at the souk for some specific things. Sometimes Sharon would go buy fabrics there that we would make pillows and such from, or specific gifts that you like to get in the Jewish quarter from artists. And then we've got people like Albert and Harry and Dagmar, who actually live in the old city. And so they know the old city quite personally on a day-to-day basis. But Kenneth's point last Shabbat about the old city, this metaphor of the old city, is that no matter how well you think you know the old city, how familiar you are with it, and no matter these differing levels of familiarity from the tourist to Albert, who was practically born there, there's always parts of the old city to discover, people that you don't know. And because the old city, I mean, the archaeologists are digging it up all the time. No one knew what was buried in that area or this area. And so there's always something there to be found that's new. And so Kennedy used that metaphor to compare it with our relationship to God. And you've heard sermons on this, right? Where we all have our relationship with God. We feel we know him. You might have grown up in the church, or maybe you read the Bible quite often. You grew up in a culture that's inundated by the Bible and scripture, and you know all the worship songs. There's all these things that make us feel comfortable in our relationship with God, perhaps. But just like with the old city, no matter if you were born into the church or born into some Christian family, there are parts of God you have yet to even conceive of that are buried. His love, the depth of his love, the depth of his grace, his character. There's always something to learn. It's never ending. So the bottom line in all of this, in our relationship with God, is we can never stop. We cannot assume we've arrived. There's always something to learn. There's something to discover. There's something to experience in our relationship with him. And so, as I was listening to Kenneth last Shabbat, I have to admit, my mind was going off like this. People I felt were going this way, and I was going this way, on this tangent of knowing God, being intimate with him. And we talk, especially in our evangelical Western culture, about intimacy with God, and how it's so important. But I started thinking about intimacy, and I was like, wow, intimacy is hard. I'm talking about on a human level. If you think about who are you really intimate with? So I was thinking about the Hebrew word yada, which is the word for know, like as in knowledge. And it's first used in the Bible where it talks about Adam knew his wife, Eve. And what happened? Did they have a good conversation? No, they had a child. Eve became pregnant. And so often when we use the word intimacy, this is what we think of, husband and wife, that type of relationship. And last Shabbat, does anyone remember what the Haftarah was, the prophetic reading? Hosea 2, where the prophet Hosea, this very famous book, right? He has his wife Gomer, she's a prostitute, he marries her, and their relationship becomes this symbol of the Lord's relationship with the people of Israel. And Hosea describes Israel's relationship with the Lord as that of a husband and a wife, and they've had a falling out because she's cheated on her husband, and they're now separated. Israel, the wife, has been unfaithful to the Lord because Israel had an affair with the Canaanite god Baal. But most famously, in Hosea 2, verses 19 to 20, the Lord says to Israel that he's going to take her back as his wife, where he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and loving devotion and compassion, and I will betroth you in faithfulness. And then it says, and you will know the Lord. So you need to immediately think back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Adam and Eve. You will know the Lord. That is intimacy. So there's that word again, knowing the Lord, being intimate with him, like a wife is with a husband. Even after all the lies, all the deception, and all that unfaithfulness. So then I started thinking last Shabbat. I had a lot of thoughts last Shabbat. Thanks, Canada. About how messy all of our relationships are. Forget marriage, just in general, us as people. Again, are we really intimate? Just because we go to a wedding or a funeral or a bar mitzvah or, you know, we attend these events, do we sit and do we really have an intimate conversation? Do we know one another? And I think often, when I think of intimacy, oh, they're intimate. You think, oh, they have a perfect relationship. They're able to commune. They're able to, you know, just click. But perhaps maybe someone's got an intimate relationship for the opposite reason, because the relationship has been so hard. The relationship has been so challenging, and it's been so difficult. And so I think I started thinking about marriage in general with spouses. Intimacy in marriage is not always fun and games, especially if someone has betrayed you. And it doesn't have to be in adultery. It could just be in some situation where a lie was told. And how can you then go and trust someone again, like a spouse, a wife, or a husband? And so if we come back to this metaphor, everybody knows this metaphor. It's all over the Bible, right? In Hebrew scripture, it's God and Israel, husband and wife. New Testament, it's Jesus and the church. And obviously, we are the wife of Jesus. And obviously, we, as sinners, we're people who make mistakes. And we betray the Lord often. If you don't, well, I do. And so I can get Israel and Hosea. I can understand their predicament. But now I want to flip it on the other side, because often we see it from our sinful side. But how often do we, as a spouse, feel that the Lord has betrayed us? Now, we know God's perfect. God doesn't sin. But I'm talking about God's let us down, right? He didn't provide for me at that moment, in that time. He didn't heal me. He didn't give me the finances I needed. So, you know, I've kind of lived this life that's been just average. Or emotionally, I didn't have a good family growing up. My parents abandoned me. Or the church I went to abused me. The community didn't have any regard for me. or that God's abandoned us even spiritually? How often do we feel like God's mute? It's hard to hear him. Is he really there? And some of us may have even walked away from him. Or at least we keep it under wraps and we just walk around with our hopes a little lower when we come to our expectations and our relationship with him. And ultimately, this comes down to because we've lost trust. We don't trust him anymore. And so anyone knows there's no intimacy when you have no trust. That's over. And trust only comes over time. It's slow. The average person doesn't trust someone they first meet, right? Can I get an amen on that one? Especially not a preacher, right? Never trust someone who just talks until you actually have to like have a relationship with them. That goes as well for politicians, right? So intimacy is a process. Okay, so there's 8 couples here in this congregation at Narcisse, and we've been doing a little marriage course. This is another thing I started thinking about last Shabbat. It's 7 weeks long. We've done 5 weeks. Right, Jake? Sharon's the one who dragged us all into this. She had heard it was a great thing from our friend Karen Luling, who runs Alpha in Israel. And so we get together for a meal once a week. We watch a little video. And then we talk with our spouses for nearly 2 hours over questions and content. And some have asked, how's it going? And I say, well, it's been really good, but it's been really hard. even though there's 16 of us here at that meeting, actually, we never even talk to each other. We come together, we eat, and then you separate into these tables far away from all the other couples. And so for the next 2.5 hours, you're eating, and you're stuck with your spouse, doing this program all alone. It's like being on a high wire, and you have to talk. So, you know, some people, that's easy. For other people, talking, right, Justin? It's a challenge. And you've got to talk about the hard things, the things that you normally try to skip over because, you know, we just need to make it through today. We don't need to come up with these existential, philosophical ideas right now. Just let's put the kids to bed or let's get the job done and let's get some sleep. And so I have found that when we've had these 2-hour conversations, me and Sharon, my wife, face to face, we're not distracted by our jobs, our kids, our ministry, or our phones. We're forced to answer tough questions about ourselves. And the worst thing is you've got to patiently listen to the other person, right? You can't interrupt like you normally do. Here in Israel, I don't know if what's happened to me, but I interrupt all the time when I have conversations like, you know, it's like, but, you know, that, you just kind of throw it in there. It's like, okay. But this is what true intimacy, I think, looks like, where you're sitting there and you're having to talk and you're having to listen. And so I've come up with a theory about all the world's problems after 5 evenings of this. I've come to believe most problems in our relationships are based on communication or the lack of communication, because everything that's good in life comes through good communication, and everything bad in life comes through broken communication. And this can be based on expectations, what you expect the other person to do as you're talking or as you're listening, like interrupting, the tone of your voice, you know, if you lower it, you talk soft, if all of these things affect that moment of communication where you're sharing and opening your heart. And it takes time, and man, who's got time, really? Who's got time today? We've convinced ourselves we don't. And intentionality. And so at the end of the day, I think it's all work. It's all work. And on top of this, once we leave our two-hour moment of bliss at this couples meeting, you're supposed to keep talking later that week. I have to admit, we're really failing in that. Like, we have that moment, but then the later follow-up is hard to continue. So you kind of get swallowed again by the abyss, that tsunami of this modern world. And so this is this marriage seminar. And you know, Jesus once described the kingdom of heaven like this in a parable. He talked about 10 maidens or 10 virgins who were in a wedding party, a bridal party. And they took their torches and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish. Five of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps or their torches out, but they didn't have any oil, extra oil with them. But the wise ones took the extra oil for their torches. Now, the bridegroom was taking a long time to show up. So all these young ladies in the bridal party, they fell asleep. All of them, even the wise and the foolish. But at midnight, the cry rang out. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all the 10 ladies, they woke up, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins, the maidens who were ready, they went with the bridegroom to the wedding feast. And the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, open the door for us. But the bridegroom replied, truly I tell you, I do not know you. So you all probably know this parable as the 10 virgins. But really, there are 10 young women in a bridal party. And they're waiting to go to a wedding feast. So they're going to go along to be with the bride as they go to the house of the bridegroom. And so these, you know, back then there was no wedding ceremony in a church or a synagogue or wherever, you know, you think of weddings going on. It was always in the house. You would have a meal, you'd say whatever you're going to say to each other, you'd go off to the bedroom. I won't go into that. And you would consummate the marriage, and then it was official. You'd go to the house, to the bridegroom or his father's house, and there'd be this great feast. And you can read about some of these wedding feasts in Scripture, like with Laban, remember, with Jacob, with Rachel and Leah. And these feasts could go on for several days. But in this parable, notice, the focus is not about the bride. And really, it's not about the bridegroom, but it's about the bridal party. These 10 ladies who are coming, who've been invited to this party, to this feast. And if you read like Song of Songs or Song of Solomon or Psalm 45, which is known as the wedding song, by the way, it describes weddings going on, and it describes bridal parties of women accompanying the bride. Okay, so who's the bridegroom in this parable? And we all know the bridegroom is Jesus, right? Because he is even described like that in the Gospels, both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in that time where he's described as the bridegroom, it talks about his disciples not fasting. It says they're eating and they're drinking Why? Because there's a wedding right now. There's a wedding with Jesus here. You've got to eat and drink. You've got to join this wedding feast because the bridegroom is here. So if we come back to our parable, Matthew 25, the 10 ladies, those could represent the disciples of Jesus as well. They've been invited to the party. They're to come along to eat and to drink. But notice they've been divided into the foolish and the wise. And you also think about in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, how, Lord, Lord, when did we give you water or feed you or visit you in prison? And so there's this kind of charge, this command towards the disciples of Jesus. Where do you fit in as a disciple, a follower of Jesus? I brought up 2 weeks ago the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, and I said this parable is also about the disciples of Jesus. Which one of these soils does your heart fit into? And so here we have disciples of Jesus that are wise and disciples of Jesus that are foolish. And what makes them wise or foolish? One word, preparedness, peace. Are they prepared? Are they ready? And what made them ready and prepared? What was it? The oil. The oil. And when we talk about oil, we're talking about olive oil in this country and in Scripture. So what is the significance of olive oil, Shemen Zait, in the Bible? It's used to anoint, right? To anoint the priest, consecrate them for service to the Lord in the tabernacle and the temple. Also to anoint kings. That word, to anoint, is mashach, and that's where we get the word mashiach, messiah, from. Matter of fact, when David is anointed by Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:13, it also says, with that oil, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him powerfully. Later on, the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61, in that famous chapter, says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me. And what's he anointed me to do? To preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness the prisoners. So oil, olive oil, it has, this anointing idea, this being filled with the Spirit idea. It's also connected to joy, blessing, abundance in the Bible. Often oil's joy is associated specifically with weddings in Scripture. It's used for the bride, perfumes and oils, like Queen Esther, where she, before she goes in to see the king, she does all these baths with the oils. And why are you wearing perfumes and oils on your wedding night? Intimacy, right? You're getting close. You better smell good. Oil is also associated with light in the Bible. Think of the menorah in the tabernacle in the temple. It burns on oil. Hanukkah, that famous winter Jewish holiday, is based from the Talmud's perspective on the oil running out from the menorah. But at the end of the day, when the oil is in the lamp in the menorah, it is burning and it keeps light 24 hours a day in the temple, and it represents the presence of God. That's why it was such a big deal when the light goes out. Is God gone? And so that light represents his presence. So back in our parable, we have our bridal party. Five of these women have oil, extra oil. Think of anointing. Think of the Spirit. Think of intimacy, think of light with the torches, and they are disciples of Jesus, and they're prepared to enter the wedding feast. But there's one more interpretation for oil that I want to bring up here, and it comes in Jewish tradition, which is an interpretation from Ecclesiastes 9:8. Ecclesiastes 9:7, 9:8 says, "Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil." And so the interpretation that comes out of this is, what does it mean to be clothed in white and have your head anointed with oil? The clothes in white represent your righteous deeds, and the oil is your preparation for death. Right? Remember when Jesus was dead, they went and anointed his body. How do you prepare for death before God? Spiritually. You got to get right with your maker, as they say in the Old West. You repent, right? If you see your time coming and you believe there is a God, you try to get things right. And so this idea of this oil, of always remembering what is coming in the future, is a sign of repentance. And your clothes represent the way you live, the way people see you. So it's moral, spiritual preparation for that final judgment. So in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, we have this great final wedding feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? Everyone knows this? And at this wedding feast, the bride comes, and what is she wearing? She is wearing fine linen, bright and clean. And what does it say? The fine white linen represents the righteous acts of God's holy people. What are these righteous acts? Is it just kind of like I'm walking around with gold dust falling off of me and I just keep myself pure from the world? I would argue it's the opposite. You get dirty in the world. And I'm not talking about sin, but I'm talking about Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, because it's the same chapter as the parable of the 10 ladies. Because Jesus says, when someone's hungry, you figure out how to get them food. When someone's thirsty, you give them something to drink. When someone is a stranger, they're not from your family, your tribe, you let them in. When someone needs clothes, when someone's a prisoner, when someone's sick. I just read a story about a doctor. You know, there's Ebola breaking out in Congo now, Uganda. And, you know, there are doctors laying their lives down who are contracting Ebola because they're caring for people with this very contagious and deadly disease. And so, anyway, that's the white clothes. It's actually being in the world and doing what Jesus said. Those are his disciples. And so it's not just getting invited to the wedding. You've got to have the oil, and you've got to have the right clothes on. Think about Matthew 22. Do you remember the parable of the wedding feast? Remember that parable? People were supposed to come to the wedding. They didn't, so they said, okay, the master said, go out, go find more people, bring them in. So they come in. So the king finally comes to the wedding. It's the wedding feast for his son. And he sees all these guests sitting there, and he notices that there's a man there who's not wearing the wedding clothes. And he says, how'd you get in here with no wedding, without the right clothes on? And the man's speechless. And so, you know, they kick him out. And it doesn't turn out well for him. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Kind of like the way our parable with the 10 ladies and the bridal party ends. The 5 have the oil. They get into the wedding feast. The 5 who don't, he ends by saying, truly I tell you, I don't know you. So again, I think back to that Hebrew word, for knowing, yada, like Adam knew Eve, like a husband knows his wife. Does Jesus, the bridegroom, know us? Do we know him intimately? So bringing all this together, what was yesterday? Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, right? Big deal here in Israel. And you realize it also has this motif of marriage, kind of throughout Jewish interpretation. First off, what's the Megillah that's read at Shavuot? Ruth, right? How does Ruth end? It ends with a marriage. It ends with Boaz and Ruth getting together, the Gentile lady, the Jewish guy, and they have a child. And then eventually that child leads up to, I think it's like the grandson or great-grandson, David, King David, comes out of that marriage, that union. And again, King David was that spirit-filled, anointed king. And then, as I think Brad mentioned earlier in his welcome, Shavuot is connected to God giving his Torah, his law, to the people around this time in the wilderness in Exodus. That too is conceived of as a marriage motif in Judaism. How? Because the Torah is understood, right? Scripture, the Ten Commandments, that is the ketuvah, the wedding document between the Lord, the husband, and his wife to be Israel. And it has all these obligations, promises, enduring bond. That's what a ketuvah has written in it. It talks about what the husband and wife must do to keep it kosher. And so they exchange vows. You'll remember God gives this law, this Torah, his instruction to the people. And then the Israelites famously say in Exodus 24, verse 7, Naseh v'nishma. We will do and we will listen or obey. Right? Just like in the vows of a husband and a wife. And then finally, there's even this interpretation that Mount Sinai is lifted up and the people are standing at the foot of Mount Sinai like a chuppah, this tent covering that you see in Jewish weddings today. And so God and his people come together in an agreement over his commandments, his word, his mitzvot. Now, most of you aren't Jewish, but a few of you are. So let me speak now to the Gentiles that, you know, we also have a wedding going on at this time as well. What's tomorrow? Pentecost, Shavuot, it's the same thing. Whether you are a Hebrew-speaking Jew or a Greek-speaking Jew, Pentecost is the Greek name for it. Shavuot is the Hebrew name for it. But in the church calendar, tomorrow, it's the same concept. But we remember from Acts 2, most famously, here in Jerusalem, where God's Spirit comes, it falls on the disciples of Jesus, and they have these tongues of fire. You could almost say they looked like torches. And so I would argue even Acts 2 is a wedding feast. The Holy Spirit, you know, it's a feminine noun. And being invited to join in that moment, the presence of the Lord in Acts 2, a wedding feast. And so the Spirit and the fire, they're all connected to that oil. The oil, that intimacy. And I think this is what Jesus expects from us as followers. And ultimately, where does that fire, that Spirit, where does it end in Acts 2 with Peter's sermon? How does he close it all out? He says, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, Jesus, the Anointed One, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I leave us here this morning. We all want to know Jesus. We all want to be deeper with the Lord. You know, he's the bridegroom. We've all been invited to this wedding feast. And yet, intimacy is the hardest thing we will ever do. Especially when we have feelings, because our feelings are constantly up and down. We might feel forsaken, forgotten, separated from the Lord at different points in our lives. So how can you be intimate? How can you go on from there? And I think we need to have, going back to communication, we need to have a conversation with the Lord where we communicate our feelings. I feel, you know, this and that. I'm telling you, Lord, because I want you to know. And also, we share our weaknesses. You could call those sins, where I've let the Lord down, where I've let other people down. Call that confession. Because I think repentance always begins with a conversation. Repentance always begins with a conversation, an open and a transparent communication, face to face. And not just God and us, but each other. Intimacy takes work, and we've got to do it every day. It stinks. I'm sorry. And we have to prepare ourselves to do it. We have to prepare ourselves. And so go and find the oil, people. Don't forget the oil. And then the Spirit will show up when we're not expecting it. And we can't assume that we're good, that everything's fine, that I'm going along, I don't have any disease, I'm not suffering, there's nothing I need to worry about. But we have to keep going back to that conversation daily, and a conversation that is based on humility. Because Jesus taught us, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And it's that brokenness when we truly look at ourselves and we recognize where we're wrong, where we talk too much, and we don't listen enough, or we don't listen with ears to hear. We find our attitudes are wrong. It's that brokenness when we finally recognize it. That's where we find intimacy. And so I think the latter years can be sweeter than the first years. As Hosea 2:25 says, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one, Lo Ruhama. I will say to those not my people, the ones I called not my people, Lo Ami, I will say, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be disciples of you. I think that's why we're all here. We want to truly walk with you, be transparent, be open with you and with one another. But I confess it's hard, and we just ask that as we give you little pieces of our hearts this morning, something new, something inside of us that we've kept hidden, that we don't want to deal with, that we would have a conversation with you. And that your Spirit would show up and anoint your oil of gladness, of joy, and that intimacy would do something fresh.